All right, shall we continue our fellowship by personal and private prayer and confession where necessary? I'll close in oral prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your magnificent care for us, the bounty of your grace in so many manifestations, temporal blessings, freedom, liberty, a nation that does not know want as other nations know it, the blessings of physical health and capacity to understand and interact and great freedom of volition. Above all, we thank you for your tremendous concern relative to our sin that separated us from thee in the way that you cared for that, in the sending of your own precious Son, the Lord Jesus, to die for our sins. This most magnificent of thy expressions, thy many expressions of grace, the precious Son of God, we ask that our meeting together will stimulate us to love him more and serve him more intelligently, more scripturally, more accurately. We pray that our zeal will be increased, our desire to manifest his name and his glory will be increased because of these sessions that you give us together. We think of visitors that are here. We thank you for them. And we pray that that the Spirit of God will move in their minds and hearts in such a way that they will sense that this is a place where the name of God and the principles of deity are exalted, that the Lord Jesus is given proper place, and that they will be positive. They will respond in such a way that they will come to know the Lord as their personal Savior and glorify his name together with us. We give you thanks. We anticipate the coming election. We pray for a certain sense of stick-to-itiveness to what we understand is right. We pray for aggression, healthy aggression on the part of believers relative to their vote and to their expressions. We pray that your name again will be glorified in all of this. We give you thanks in Christ's name. Amen. Open your Bibles, please, to 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 5. For those who are visitors, a lot of the ministry in this church is continuative in the sense that we try in certain classes, in certain sessions, to do a continuing study, and we are in a continuing study of 1 Peter. We're just about to finish up the book. I don't think we'll make it today, but we most certainly will next Sunday, Lord willing. And we have come down to what are the closing exhortations in 1 Peter, and they run from the middle of the 5th verse through verse 11. Now last week we looked at verse 5b through 7. I'd like to read that because there's a certain little flow of information here that's important to understand. I'm going to begin reading in the middle of verse 5 of chapter 5. Yea, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility, or it would be better translated, let yourselves be adorned with humility. It's really a passive thing. You will not, most likely, you won't humble yourself. It's a passive verb, and so it's the idea you're acted upon. Let yourself be humbled, or let yourself be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud. There's a theological reason for it. And the word resist means he's against the proud, and he gives grace to the humble. And we said last week that the whole concept of grace is such that it is very humiliating. Grace means that you do not deserve what God provides, and in no way could you ever deserve it. You can't work enough to deserve it. You can't do enough to deserve it. Grace means that you needed it on the basis that God gives it. And grace means he freely gives. He doesn't attach strings to it. And so that for you to receive, you have to receive it without any strings attached on the way back, so to speak. Freely we give, freely we receive, freely we give is sort of the idea. And the whole principle of grace is such that if you orient properly to grace, you're going to be humbled before God. Okay, in verse 6 then, it says, let yourself be humbled. Here's the aorist passive here. I'm sorry. The other is not the aorist. Here's the aorist passive. Let yourself be humbled, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. In other words, he'll take care of it. And he's going to put you through a humiliating process. Now, the way that he does that is properly orient you to grace. And then there is a result, that he may exalt you in due time. Now, in the meantime, while the process is going on, you are to cast all your cares or all your anxieties upon him, for he careth for you. And I just thought of a little chorus that nobody knows here, I found out. All your anxieties, all your cares, take to the mercy seat, leave them there. Never a burden he will not bear, never a friend like Jesus. You know, anybody know that chorus? How few of you know? Okay. Well, write it down, somebody, and hand it to Dave. It's a good one. It's a doctrinal one. Most of them aren't, you know. Don't hand them that one, climb up Sunshine Mountain, you know. Hand them something that the kids are going to learn something from. All right. We went over this last week, and it is an exhortation for mutual humility. The humility in grace will be expressed on a horizontal level among believers in such a way that we do not exalt ourselves over other believers, regardless of what our function is in the body. All right? Now he's going to turn. He's going to turn another side of the coin. The other side of the coin is some exhortation, and these will be expressed in the form of commands, in view of our enemy. In other words, while we're casting all our anxieties on him, it does not relieve us of responsibilities in other areas. And involved in these responsibilities is a certain knowledgeability of our enemy. So this morning we are on exhortations in view of our enemy, verse 8 and 9. And the first thing that he does, he gives us two basic mental attitudes. These precede the main concept that he's getting at. These are two basic mental attitudes in view of our enemy. All right, let's pick them up. Verse 8. be sober, be vigilant. There's the two commands. I'll write them down up here, explain them. Notice the reason that they're given. Be sober, mental attitude. Be vigilant, mental attitude. Why? Because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, keeps on walking about, keeps on circulating. Why? Seeking whom he may gulp up, or King James, devour. Well, what are the two basic mental attitudes in view of Satan's activity? Number one, be sober. Be sober. Now, this is the regular verb for... this is napsateh. I don't want to make it look like napfateh. Napsateh. N-E-P-S-A-T-E. This is an aorist form of napho. It is used in 1:3. Peter has used it 2 times in 4:7. Now, what does it mean? What does sober mean in this regard? As I said, it's a mental attitude. It is the idea of being stayed, S-T-A-I-D, as opposed to vacillating, and it has two ideas. The idea of vacillating or frivolous. Okay? It is an actual thing, or is an actual fact. That's redundant, isn't it? It is a fact. It's actual. It's real. It's true. If you are a believer, you have a real personal enemy. And that personal enemy is very, very active. He is continually on the prowl. And if you take a frivolous attitude toward the fact, you're going to get in trouble. If it's just a joke to you, if Satan is just a joke to you, you're already in trouble, is the idea. So in view of the nature of that enemy, we are to be stayed or sober as opposed to vacillating or frivolous. These verbs are both aorist tenses, which means it's to be a fact in our life. That is, it's something we are to live with as an actual fact. The second one is be vigilant, which is a good translation. This word means to be alert. Okay? To be alert, as opposed to careless. As opposed to careless or uncautious. Okay? You're to have the red flag up, or it's to go up, when certain things or certain information... The problem with this is that the challenge always comes from a human resource. Satan isn't going to attack you in person. It's going to come through a human resource. It'll come from the strangest way, from the strangest angles, from the strangest people. Now, one of the points that Peter's going to make out is, later on, is that the only possible way that we will be in this mental attitude condition is if we know God's Word. In other words, it is only possible to be stayed as opposed to vacillating, to be alert as opposed to careless, where the Word of God is known and believed. It is the Word of God that is going to put us on guard. I would think that even an unbeliever... Let's say you're here this morning and you're not a believer in Christ as your Savior. You haven't come to that point yet. We hope you'll hang around for a while and get the information. We really do believe you will become a believer when you're confronted with a good, honest, biblical information. But say you're not. I would almost think if you read the paper every day that you would begin to have some very, very serious questions about what's happening, for example, in the United States. For example, down in Atlanta now, they're looking for... They have 15 black children that have been murdered. They're looking for 5 more that are missing. And they haven't been able to solve the case. So what do? You tell me what they did. They called in a psychic. What gender was the psychic? What gender? Really, ladies, I'm not mad at you, but what gender was the psychic? Neuter. Thanks for saving me. Down in Park County, guy says he goes off with a hike with a gal he's living with. She's 41, he's 29. She disappears. They call in a psychic to help find out where she is. What gender? Never mind. Forget that question. Psychics are normally female. That's normal. That's also true in the Bible. That's normative in the Bible. Remember, Saul consulted a psychic, a necromancer. You mean the scientific profession of investigation, the objective search for information, now consults wizardry, spirit mediums in this country, openly? Not the first time this happened. It's happened again and again. The predominance of the occupation of Americans with way out themes in movies, spiritism, The Omen, Omen 1, Omen 2, Rosemary's Baby. I can't name them all. I've read the books. I haven't seen the movies. There ought to be something in an unbeliever's mind and say, what in the world is going on in this country? Well, believers know what's going on. They know that there's a spiritual battle going on. And what Peter is saying in this passage is, the believer is not to live life flippantly or thoughtlessly as though Satan were not real, and as though a great battle was not underway. So the enemy is at hand, is what Peter is saying, and he's going to use present tense verses from here on. Okay? Will you note the B part of verse 8, point B up here too. This is verse 8b. The reason that Peter gives for this is, let's put it down so you have it in your notes, the reason for these mental attitudes: satanic aggression. In other words, it is not something that just happens here and there. It's something that's going to be going on all the time. And I want you to note his description of Satan. Note Satan's description. It's done in titles and in actions. First of all, he's called your adversary. That word, of course, means your enemy. And it is, in Greek, it is a word that means an opponent in a lawsuit. So this is the idea of an opponent. Somebody who is against you. Okay? He's also called, in the King James translates the word, the devil. How does a New American translate that? The same way? Is it the devil? Would somebody look, please? Your adversary, the devil. Let's translate it more literally. It is the word slanderer, the slanderer. It is the word diabolos, which is a New Testament or a Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Hebrew satanos, and it means the one who casts against. The one who casts against. He's going to cast dispersions against you, and against Christ, and against Christianity, and against all the principles and the doctrine of the New Testament. He takes the two words, one, an opponent, one, a slanderer, and then he attaches them to the imagery of a lion who is very, very hungry. Okay? And he says, as a roaring lion, present tense, he keeps on walking about, in a present tense participle, continually seeking whom he may desire. So in the description, you have imagery of an aggressor, a constant aggressor, as a roaring lion, present tense, seeking whom he may swallow. Continually seeking to devour. Okay? Okay. Now, Peter knew personally what it was like to fall to Satan's attack. And our Lord had predicted it. Remember? What happened to Peter? Our Lord, you know, Peter had no sooner made his... It's just a great story. He's up at Caesarea Philippi, and the disciples have been with Jesus about 3 years. And our Lord has begun to turn toward Jerusalem for his final... It's really going to be an assault on the stronghold of Satan. And he's going to head for Jerusalem. And he's at Caesarea Philippi, and he says to his disciples, who do men say that I am? And some say you're John the Baptist. Some say you're Elijah. Boy, that's what common people thought of Jesus. Nothing like an El Greco drawing of Jesus. You ever see El Greco drawings of Jesus with the long tapering fingers and effeminate type body? He wasn't that way. He was like John the Baptist, you know, rugged. Like Elijah. Anyhow, then Jesus said, whom do you say that I am? And Peter says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus turned to him and says, flesh and blood hath not revealed that to you, Simon, but my Father which is in heaven. And upon this rock, upon this confession, upon this solid foundation will I build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And then the text says, from that time on, he began to tell his disciples how he must needs go to Jerusalem and to suffer and to die and be raised on the third day. And Peter immediately pops up and says, oh, Lord, far be it from you. That's not going to happen to you. Why, you're the Messiah. You're the Son of God. I just told you that. Let me straighten you out on this point, Lord. And our Lord says, get thee behind me, Satan. And then in further conversation, he says, okay, Peter, Satan hath desired to sift you, but I've prayed for you that your faith would fail you not. Well, when did Satan sift Peter? Immediately after Jesus is arrested, all the disciples fled. Peter gets the brunt of this. It kind of hacks me. But if you read the passage, all the disciples fled. They all ran. They were all ashamed that they had been identified with Christ. And they were all afraid for the skin on their own necks because they thought, gee, our leader is arrested. What's going to happen to me? And so it's cold. It's cold, and there's a fire out there. So Peter goes over and warms his hand by a fire, and there's a gal standing there, and she looked at him, and she says, hey, that's one of his followers. And she nudges another guy and says, that's one of his followers. And the word began to get around, and Peter overheard him. And Peter, he cursed. I don't know what words he used. He was a sailor. So I was in the Air Force, so we didn't have any of that kind of language there. So now Luke adds a word. Luke says he cursed vehemently. And he said, I never knew him. I never knew him. Now we could say, what should Peter have said? I mean, after all, we've never done anything like that. Why? We could judge Peter in this matter and tell him what he should have done. What's the matter with you, Peter? You should have said, yes, I'm one of his followers. He's the Messiah. He's the Son of God. He's proven himself in my life. And you people ought to find out who he is. Let me tell you about him. But he didn't. Fell. Just fell all over. Just total failure. And what I like about the passage is it says he went out and wept. Just destroyed himself. Now, what does it mean to fall under Satan's attack? What is the point of this, you see? See, if you're a believer in Christ, please get this get this fact in your mind, particularly if you're new here, if you're old here, you've already got it. If you're a believer in Christ, you are forever His. There will never be a time that Jesus Christ will ever turn His back on you. He bought you, He purchased you by the redemptive price He paid on Calvary. The price is paid. You didn't pay it, He paid it. You didn't work to get it. You can't work to lose it. You simply believed, and belief is not a work. Belief is a non-meritorious response to grace that God designed in the salvation package. You just believed it. You will forever be His. He will never leave you nor forsake you. So Satan can't take you out of his grasp. You can't jump out of his grasp either. It's his grasp, not yours. It's his hold on you, not yours on him. So you're always his. But what Satan can do is cause an awful, awful lot of confusion in your life in phase two Christianity. So what Peter is talking about is Operation Neutralization. This is the point of the passage relative to believers. Operation Neutralization. What Satan can do in his attacks on you and his devouring there, the idea of the devouring, is neutralize you as a believer so that you are ineffectual as a believer. And this is precisely what happened to Peter when he warmed his hands at that strange fire. Operation Neutralization, as per Peter, we could say, even Job was neutralized somewhat because Job, and by the way, I hope I wouldn't have to go through what Job went through. I'd be neutralized probably a long time before he was, but eventually he was neutral. He got negative in the situation. And he began to mouth off about God, and he says, I wish God had come down here and put the gloves on with me instead of dealing with me like this. I mean, I'm helpless on the situation I have. And so a whirlwind came along, and God spoke to Job out of a whirlwind. Chapter 38 of Job. Go read it. God says, who do you think you are, Job? Where were you when I laid the foundation of the world and all the sons of God sang in heaven? Can you count the number of the stars, Job? You know their names? Did you ever look at a snowflake, Job? Who the heck do you think you are talking to me that way? And that was just God taking through a little humbling process. So sometimes grace has to get a little firm in its dealings with us. It's called discipline. But Job essentially got neutralized. And Satan can't claim you, but he can neutralize you. See? And the process can be various ways. Carnality. Carnality is a neutralizing process of Satan. Where a believer's mentality is congruent with a worldly mentality. The lust drives, the same thing almost drives a believer that drives an unbeliever. Carnality. Negativism on the part of a believer. He gets negative to God's word. Usually that's a sign of carnality. He finds some little thing that Christians are doing and he magnifies it beyond proportion. And he says, well, I don't want to have any identity with all those hypocrites or that type of thing. And he gets negative, and usually it's an excuse for him to live carnally. Pacifism, where the believer is not actively in expressing himself, sort of an active involvement. I'm not talking about aggression that's repugnant. I'm talking about the opposite of that, where a believer retrogresses. For example, he says he's in a situation where he has a perfect opportunity to say a word for the Lord, and he doesn't say it. And his mental attitude is usually, well, gee, it probably wouldn't do any good if I said anything anyhow. And pretty soon he finds himself in that passive state of mentality relative to Christianity where he never says anything. High school kids, this happens a lot. It happens a lot of us who are adults. They see people who are gross sinners, quote unquote, and they say, gee, it wouldn't do any good to tell them the gospel. Hey, that's who the gospel's for. What ends up is a form of isolation. The isolation of the believer, where he's totally cut off from a witness, and Operation Neutralization has run its course. See? Can happen in a number of ways. And Peter knew what that was. He had fallen under that condition, and he had been neutralized. And so now he's warning the believers. Hey, there's two things that we can do in this regard. One, you can be sober about this. You can be staid as opposed to vacillating or frivolous. This is a serious matter that we're involved in, this thing called spirituality and the spiritual life. And then we can be alert as opposed to being careless or uncautious or indifferent. And assumed in all of this, we're going to see it in a minute, Peter's going to say, the only way this can be done is if we're solid in the faith or we're knowledgeable of God's Word. See? So let's keep going. Point C, we have our defense in this passage. That within the context, we have a defense against the adversary. It isn't that God is caught by surprise by this adversary. He has made a way in which we can be involved, and so we have two aspects of resistance. Okay? I'm not sure that resistance, in fact, I don't like the word resistance here, although the word I use may kind of imply the same thing. This is verse 9. Whom resist two ways. Steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions which are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. Let me stay with the theme. I'll explain the verse in the context, but let me stay with this theme that I'm trying to develop. First of all, you have the command. And I'm going to translate the command, stand against. Stand against. And the idea is you take a firm position in which you're against this. Okay? Let me show you the word. This is the word antistatet. Again, it's an aorist from antihistamine. Yeah, antihistamine. We got our word antihistamine from this word. This word is spelled A-N-T-I-S-T-A-E-T-E. And we get our word antihistamine from the verb that this comes from, the source of this. This is an aorist tense, which means you take it as a fact, as a mental attitude, that you are going to stand firm against this. You take a rooted position, and it's fixed. Okay? So it means to take a fixed position. But he tells us how, and that's what we're saying, the two aspects of our resistance. How? Now we have to supply the word being. See? I'll put it in brackets to show where supply is. Being solid ones in the faith. Okay? I'm translating the verb now in a very literal, or the sentence in a very literal way. Stand against, and the idea would be, by being solid ones in the faith. And there is an article with the word faith. First, let me show you the word solid ones. This is the word stereoi. Stereoi. See, it's a noun. And it's used as a predicate adjective. A word to describe what we would be like in standing against. And that stereoi means firm or hard or solid. Again, you have the idea of fixation. And what are we solid in? We are solid in the faith. And whenever you have this word in the New Testament, normally with the article, it is a reference to the body of New Testament truth or the body of New Testament doctrine. See? The body of New Testament doctrine. Boy, is that ever solidifying or beautiful. Be solid ones in well-grounded convictions that are well-grounded in Bible doctrine expressed in the concept of the faith. Like in Jude, the faith once delivered to the saints. That term that sums up all that we know about Jesus Christ, who He is, what He accomplished, what He is doing now, and what He is doing in the future. Now, those of you who are not solid in that, you have a perfect opportunity next Sunday to get in a class that's going to deal with those basic doctrines. And they're simply going to tell you who Jesus Christ is, what He accomplished, what He has done in the past, what He is doing now, and what He's going to do in the future. And you do it around certain doctrinal topics. That's all Christianity is. Christianity is all about Jesus Christ. That's where the focal point is. You will never be able to fix yourself against or stand against the spiritual forces that are existent in God's world if you are not solid in the faith. You won't make it. Can't happen. So it's just beautiful that Peter not only tells us to do something, always that way in the Bible, and then you get down a few verses and it says God's going to do it. That's always the way it is too. Same way in the Pauline epistles. You're commanded to do something and then it says God will do it for you. It's a matter of staying in fellowship. It's a matter of staying rightly oriented to the Lord. And we're headed that way. So the first aspect of resistance in standing against this evil one who is our opponent, our adversary, and who is continually on the aggression is to be fixed, being solid ones, in the faith. Okay? Alright. The second aspect has to do with knowing something. Now here's where we get related to the context. Let's repeat the verb because the verb goes again with the participle. Used again as a predicate adjective now. Stand against. I should have put whom stand against. Stand against. Knowing. See, now we have a participle, those of you that are studying Greek, that's used as a predicate word, just like the stereoi is used as a predicate word. This is used as a predicate word. It'll be nominative plural. You stand against being knowledgeable. In the context, the thing that he wants you to be knowledgeable about is that everybody experiences the same kind of suffering. There's a certain general kind of suffering that we're all going to know. Knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished or brought to an end in your brethren that are in the cosmos. So this relates the whole thing to the context. Stand against knowing that our brethren, wherever they're at, experience similar sufferings in the world. Right? Now what Peter is saying is, hey, you're not alone when you are suffering from the Christian perspective. We're not talking here about the fact that you got baptized last Sunday night and you went outside without drying your hair and you got a cold. And you say, well, I'm suffering for the Lord. I took that stand and got baptized and here I am suffering. We're not talking about that. We're talking about the fact that you're suffering because you're a Christian. And that suffering takes on various kinds of affliction. Maybe aggressive isolation, that somebody persecutes you where you work or where you go to school or something like that. Maybe somebody beats you up. I kind of like that response when I witness to somebody and they get so mad they want to punch me in the mouth. I like that. That means they really heard what I was saying. I like that better than pacifism. In some countries today, you have to be secretive. You'll go to jail. You may even lose your life. Losing your life, though, is a rare thing. Peter treats that in a rare way in chapter 3. Now, it's when that suffering comes, you may really run up against the aggressor. And he may really sow some thoughts in your mind, like, boy, is it worth it? You know, when I was in the military, I became a believer when I was in the military. And we had a guy in our ward that would just drive you nuts witnessing to you. I mean, he'd just drive you crazy. And I was as worldly as anybody you can imagine. And I just told this guy not to bother me. I appreciated that he believed what he believed, but don't bother me. But my friends didn't take that attitude. And I had to, the only way I could keep them from physically abusing him was I had to call them off. And I said, hey, he believes that more than what you probably believe what you believe, so let the guy alone. You don't have to pay attention to what he says. Well, then I became a Christian. And everybody knew I became Christian. I mean, it wasn't a secret. They knew it. And pretty soon I found out a lot of these other guys were Christians. After about 9 months at a squadron dance I took my wife to, it was in a hangar. My wife and I are real good dancers. We do real good with each other. And went to this dance, and boy, one of these young guys come up, and he was a staff sergeant. He was drunker than a skunk. And he said, Merriman, I've been watching you for 9 months. And he started crying. Oh, it's a sick thing. When a drunk cries. And I just want you to know that my father's a pastor in Oklahoma, and he'd be real ashamed of me if he saw me like that the way I am. I said, boy, I'm glad to hear that. I didn't know you were a believer. Are you a believer? Yeah, I'm a believer. What Peter, I think, is saying is that afflictions and suffering as a believer is an opportunity for satanic advantage. But by properly understanding suffering, the believer not only becomes less vulnerable, but he becomes more usable. And he looks at suffering under the hand of the sovereign Almighty God. He comes to understand the biblical doctrine of suffering. He knows that nothing comes his way that doesn't pass through the hand of the sovereign, living, personal God who gave him his Son. And he comes to accept suffering in somewhat of a positive way. He knows there's something to learn under that situation. And instead then of Satan getting the advantage, the believer becomes less vulnerable, stronger, more accurate in his testimony, more able to help others. There's nothing like the biblical concept of the sovereignty of God and the relation of the believer to it involving suffering. Now I had just a beautiful illustration of this week. We've been praying for Patty Powell in Alaska. Well, she was down for a memorial service for his husband. Now, for those of you who don't know this case, this was a young couple. They were now in their 30s, and they lived here in Colorado, and they were both believers, and Patty was involved in this fellowship, and then her husband a little bit involved. They moved away, and they eventually went to Alaska, and they became very involved in a fellowship in Fairbanks, Alaska. And several weeks ago, her husband flew two students out for a fishing trip, and he never came back. And the plane crashed on the way back 100 feet below a mountain ridge. And had he been 5 miles to the south, he'd have passed right between the mountains. But he was socked in. didn't know a whole lot about flying by instruments, and he crashed, and they were all killed. And she knew they were missing on Sunday, and they didn't get word. They didn't find them till the following Friday. Here's a young gal, two children, two boys, one 5, one 1.5 years. By Tuesday night, she began to fall apart a little bit. 26 years before, she picks up the phone, calls the gal, tells her on the phone, "I don't want to be a widow. I'm only 31. How am I going to care for my children?" And this other gal who had been down the road and through a good positive experience with the Lord knew exactly what to say, encouraged her on the phone, came over to her house. On Friday they found the bodies. We've been praying for this girl. I couldn't believe how strong she is under this situation. You know that every person involved around that scenario turned out to be a believer. The people who had to go in and recover the bodies from the plane, and they were frozen in the plane, bring them out. The state trooper that gathered the effects, the wallet, the clothes, brought them to her. The person who performed the autopsy, the funeral director, every person involved was a believer in Jesus Christ and had a good word of encouragement to say to Patty Powell. So that Patty's testimony through that has become much, much more effective in that community. Well, Peter is, you see, there was a chance for satanic advantage. See what I'm saying? Now that's suffering that all of us experience. It's somewhere along the line, we may not experience that precise kind, but somewhere we're going to experience something like that. So instead of it working that way, it worked the other way. But it was the grounding in Christian principles that did it. The grounding in the faith that brought that to pass. And the reminders of it in that time of crisis. So Peter is saying, there are two defenses against the adversary under these conditions. One is that we must be solid ones in the faith. And the other one is that we should be knowledgeable of the fact that human beings go under certain, or Christian human beings go under certain types of suffering. And this should not make us vulnerable, but should strengthen us. Oh boy. That's not the right time, is it? I know we're all tired because we had to get up at 2 o'clock in the morning and set our clocks back, but time goes by so fast. I'll tell you, I'm going to give you 8 reasons why Christians suffer. To sort of summarize a doctrine in Scripture and try to pull the facts together rather than go on to this next assuring passage. But gee, I'd almost like to get your name on the dotted line that you would be back next Sunday for the next verse. Will you look at the next verse? But the God of all grace, who has called us into His eternal glory, not by Jesus Christ, but in Jesus Christ, after that you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish you, strengthen you, settle you. Hey, just 3 verses before, he was saying, make sure you're settled and sober, solid, vigilant. And he's laying it on you. And he's telling you how to do it, get solid in the face. And now down here he's saying God's going to do it. And it's a future active indicative. It's not a prayer. He's not asking God to do it. He's saying God's going to do it. It's an assurance verse. It's a beautiful climax to what we're on. Here we have commands to be humble. Here we have commands to resist Satan, knowledgeably. And then we have an assurance verse and says, God's going to do this for you. And it's a beautiful way to end this thing. But I don't want to go over that in a hurry. I want to go through every one of those words. And I don't have time to do that. So let me give you just 8 reasons Christians suffer from the Scripture. So if you're taking notes, we'll put a dotted line across here, and we'll put down 8 reasons for Christian suffering. One form or another. Okay, number one. To glorify, I call this the production purpose. This is the production purpose. I want to show you that I can do some alliteration too. Production purpose, to glorify God in Christ. To glorify God and Christ. By producing in us a testimony to His grace and personal effectiveness. That is, He is personally involved with us in suffering in such a way that it produces a testimony in us. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3 and 4, which says this, and you don't have to look it up, because I'm going to be in a hurry now to finish this. It says this, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, 3 and 4. May the Father of mercies comfort you, the God of all comfort, who comforted us in all our tribulation, fleepsies, pressures, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble. How? By the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted. And it literally says, by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so also our consolation also abounds through Christ. A believer suffers, he looks to the Lord, he finds consolation in the Lord, and then he has the means to help somebody else, just like this older widow was able to help Patty Powell. She could say to Patty, "Hey, Patty, I remember 26 years ago when my husband's plane crashed. I know you're sitting on needles. I know what you're talking about. Let me tell you how the Lord helped me through that situation." You see? It produces a testimony to God's grace. It enables us to be sympathetic, empathetic, helpful to other Christians who suffer. So that's a production purpose. Secondly, that is a pedagogical purpose. Pedagogical purpose. A pedagogue is a teacher. Sorry about that. Teaching purpose. To teach us. To teach us certain aspects of obedience that otherwise might remain unlearned. There's a beautiful expression of this in Psalms 119, verse 50, 67, and 71. There is also an expression of it relative to Christ, and this has to do with His humanity and His functioning as a mediator between man and God. He has to perfectly understand man. And we're told in Hebrews 5 that He learned obedience by the things that He suffered. It's talking about His humanity and His capacity then to be the mediator between man and God. And then a reference in 12:9 to we who are believers. We might not learn certain aspects had we not gone through the suffering. Like the little poem I like to quote, "I walked a mile with pleasure, she chattered all the way, but I was none the wiser for all she had to say. I walked a mile with sorrow, and narrow words said she. But oh, the things I learned from her when sorrow walked with me." Problem with that poem is it doesn't tie it in to God, to deity. And an unbeliever going through an experience like that probably doesn't learn. He ends up more confused. He becomes a victim of satanic aggression. There is a proving purpose. And this is what Peter, these are all purposes for suffering among the believer. They're all scriptural purposes. To approve the quality of our faith. That is, suffering comes to approve the quality of our faith. What good is it to say, I believe something, without that belief being tested? What good is it to say this bridge will take a Sherman tank going across it, but when you run the Sherman tank across it, the bridge crumbles? So 1 Peter 1, 7 and 8 says that the trial of our faith, being much more precious than gold that perish, might turn out or prove to the approval of God. And it's to show us the quality of our faith, not something that he is worried about. So he tests it by fire. Okay? The fourth purpose for suffering is what I call preventative purpose. Preventative purpose. Okay? To keep us humbly dependent. To keep us humbly dependent. In the face of human weakness. There's just a wealth of material in 2 Corinthians where the Apostle Paul talks about his thorn in the flesh. 2 Corinthians 12:7. Where Paul was given some type of a physical problem. And whatever that was, some say they thought he had ophthalmia. Some say that he was he had some kind of thing that it was hard to look at Paul physically. My opinion is we don't know what it was. He doesn't tell us what it was. But we do know that he had some thorn in the flesh. And it was to keep him from exalting above measure. Because here was a man who had tremendous authority and tremendous success. I mean real success in spiritual things. And his evaluation was that this thing was given to keep him from exalting or being exalted above measure. And he called it a messenger of Satan to buffet him, lest he should be exalted above measure. Now, involved in that one is another one, point five, which I call the power display. I want you all to please note all these P's that I worked so hard on. To demonstrate God's power. To demonstrate, you may suffer to demonstrate God's power in the face of human weakness. Again, 2 Corinthians. This is all in that thorn in the flesh that Paul had, 7 through 12. It was given unto me above measure, the abundance of revelation. There was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord three times, that it might depart, and he said, my grace is sufficient in thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness, that is brought to a goal. Most gladly, then, Paul makes his conclusion, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses. Here you have the principles of Peter being applied by Paul. Paul says, I take pleasure in stresses. I take pleasure in persecutions. And those are persecutions for his Christian testimony. In distresses, where he finds himself in a helpless situation. Here he comes to town to evangelize the town, and he ends up in jail. He and Silas are in jail, and they're saying, how can we glorify God in a situation like this, for crying out loud? And Silas says, oh, the Lord will work it out somehow. Let's sing a song. They begin singing a song, and they begin witnessing to the people around him, and pretty soon God sends an earthquake and the walls fall down and doors fall off, and the jailer comes in and says, quick, tell me what I have to do to be saved. You go through a few experiences like that with the Lord, and you're strengthened. Okay? And it is a power display purpose. You are in a helpless situation, and God proves Himself to you in that situation. The sixth one. I don't have a P for this. Oh, mercy. That, you think up one. That the graces of Christ might be manifested. What better chance that the graces of Christ might be manifested? What better chance for the graces to be manifested than under what human beings would call a negative situation? I often ask, 2 Corinthians 4, verses 8 through 11, I often ask, listen to me now, I often ask charismatic type thinking people, which proves more faith? If you are healed instantaneously and it's a miracle and you're healed, or you are sick over a long period of time, but you consistently glorify Christ, you are consistently grateful for God's personal involvement in your life, and you give witness to that consistently. Which person has the stronger faith? Well, it's obvious, the person who is consistently under stress of some kind. It's a much better testimony, and the graces of Christ can be manifested when we're down, so to speak. It's easy to be positive when you're up and around and as healthy as I am. No amens. Okay. There is a purging purpose. There is a purging purpose, and we're almost done. Purging purposes is you may suffer for purposes of divine discipline. For purposes of divine discipline. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3 through 15. That is, God purges every son that is His. In this sense, it is deserved suffering. This is the only one. This is deserved suffering. We do something that is wrong. We fly in the face of deity, and we suffer for it. We pay a price for it. Okay, there is one more, and we're done. Point eight. Again, I don't have a P for this. We suffer because of cosmos hostility to Jesus Christ and His righteousness. That is, the righteousness that Jesus Christ represents. Now, if you're an unbeliever here this morning, the whole problem of the human race, and it was our problem, is that we didn't have any righteousness that could commend us to God. We were out without God and without righteousness in the world. Oh, there, some of us thought we were pretty good, and we didn't do all the bad things that everybody did. But God told us that that wasn't enough, that that didn't bring us into His acceptance. And so in order for Him to resolve the problem, now listen to me, you're an unbeliever, He sent His sinless Son to bear the sins of the human race at Calvary. And God took the sins that were on me and put them on Jesus Christ. He did it. I didn't do it. He did it. And the gospel is the good news that God took my sins and put them on His sinless Son, who was perfectly righteous. And then to prove that He was that, He raised Him from the dead, that He was the sinless Son of God. And that's the good news. And our problem, as members of the human race, all of us in this room, was that we didn't have the kind of righteousness that God demands for people to have in order to fellowship with Him. And so He gives it to us in Christ. He just gives it to us. at the cross of Calvary. The moment that we believe in Jesus Christ, His righteousness becomes our righteousness. And you would think that members of the human race, when they heard that message, would say, "Oh, I want it." But if it's the first time you heard it as an unbeliever, I bet you resist it. Or I bet you say, "That's too simple. Couldn't be that simple. Couldn't be that easy." Or I bet you say, "I'm going to try to live a better life so that I can have that righteousness." Which is satanic deception. There is a hostility in the cosmos toward Jesus Christ and His righteousness. And because you are a believer in Jesus Christ, and you give proper expression to that, you're going to raise the fur of the cosmic mentality. And you'll suffer for it. Okay? Okay. What Peter is saying is, hey, fly by the instruments when you're in suffering, and the instruments are the doctrines of the Word of God. Get fixed in them, and you'll come through the suffering a better person. Next week, we'll take up the promise of God in that whole context, the assurance that we have from divine perspective. Gee, I went way over. I apologize. Let's close in prayer. What assurance, our Father, to know that in every aspect of life, what human beings call success, joy, human happiness, and also suffering, that You are personally, dynamically, effectually, forever involved with us who are believers. We thank You for this. We thank You that under any or under no circumstance will our Lord Jesus Christ be anything less than totally involved. And what great assurance. Help us to fulfill what You've asked in these passages, that we be not flippant, that we be not anything less than sober or staid relative to our enemy, our adversary. And we pray that we'll be solid ones in the faith, that the grace of God might be magnified in our lives. Pray in Christ's name. Amen.